turning to John chapter 14, and we're going to read very familiar verses to most of us, I think, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About a year or so ago, Business Insider featured a piece about the most famous books set in every state in America. And I was curious, at that time, with us going to Vermont on mission trips, I wanted to see what the most popular book set in Vermont was, and it was a book called Pollyanna by Eleanor Porter. How many of you ever read Pollyanna? Okay, I never read Pollyanna, but I saw the Disney movie based on Pollyanna. Raise your hand if you saw that. Haley Mills. We love Haley Mills as a child actress. Yeah. So, if you're familiar with the story, then you know that this character, Pollyanna, she's an orphan girl who has this really bright outlook on life in spite of the hard circumstances in which she lives. And she likes to play what she calls the glad game. And the glad game is that in every situation, Pollyanna tries to find something to be glad about. So, for example, when her parents were still living and they were missionaries overseas, they would get missionary barrels with gifts and things in them. And so it was Christmas, and she had asked for a doll for Christmas, and the missionary barrels came, and there was no doll. Instead, there was an old pair of crutches. And Pollyanna said, well, I'm glad I don't have to use them. See, she found something to be glad about. She's a lovable character with this infectious optimism. And in the story, that infectious optimism soon begins to permeate the lives of everyone she meets. It's a fun story and a really cute movie. But in real life, things are different. In fact, we've come to use her name, Pollyanna, to mean somebody who is unreasonably and illogically optimistic. They've got their head in the sand. They're not aware of the difficult realities around them. In fact, if you have a Pollyanna-type perspective in this world, it doesn't take long for that to be challenged. For most of us, a Pollyanna perspective that somebody else might have is not contagious. It's only irritating. The fact is that the world that we live in is radically corrupted by sin. And as a result of that, suffering and tragedy and hardship and all of the various manifestations of those things are unavoidable. The Bible doesn't hide that or deny that, but rather it affirms that throughout. Job said it pretty well. Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's pretty accurate. Christians are not exempt from that turmoil. Jesus promised us in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. The message of Paul and Barnabas to the believers that they encountered in Asia Minor was this: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, so the Bible is clear. Suffering is part of life in this world because of the effects of sin in the world, in our own bodies. So there are some, in fact many, who presume that the Bible espouses this kind of Pollyanna outlook on life and on the world because they never read it. And many Christians try to adopt that perspective that everything is always good. There's always just good, happy things going on around. But the Bible never tells us that we can or should expect our lives to be like that. In fact, the message of the Bible is that your life will be hard in this world. Nowhere are we encouraged to pretend otherwise. If you feel like when you come to church or when you're around other Christians or maybe when you're around non-Christians, you feel like you need to pretend like you've got it all together, like everything in your life is good and glorious and happy, that's fake. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter who you are, you've endured some hard things. And you're going to endure more of them. Yeah, some people have had it worse, and you can be glad that you have had it better than some you know. A few, perhaps, have had it better. But all of us have had our share of hardships, and they will continue. Consider the first generation of Jesus' followers. They had left everything they had behind. They left their families, their careers, their possessions behind and gave it all up to follow Jesus. And for 3 years now, they have been His constant companion. He's become to them their friend, but more than that, their teacher and their Lord. All of their hopes for the present and the future were pinned on Him. They had rejoiced just a few days before this passage begins when He came into Jerusalem on Sunday morning that we call Palm Sunday now, and He was given this hero's welcome. And now, less than a week later, they've gathered together in an upper room and He's telling them that He's going to be leaving them. He's making it clear that on the coming day He's going to be put to death. They've been shamed by their unwillingness to serve one another by washing each other's feet. They've been shocked by the announcement that one of them would betray the Lord. They've been startled at the announcement that even Peter would deny Him. They were greatly troubled in their hearts. And you notice that Jesus does not speak to them in a sort of Pollyanna way. He doesn't say, you know, well now, fellas, let's look on the bright side here. He doesn't say, you're troubled? What? How could you be troubled? No, He recognizes that they are troubled, and reasonably so. And He's acknowledging that that's a real condition. So He's not saying, how could you be troubled? He's saying, I know you're troubled, and I want to tell you how you cannot be troubled. He's not giving them meaningless drivel, you know, like, don't worry, be happy. You know how it feels when you're greatly troubled and someone gives you that sort of hollow, you know, they're there now, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. It doesn't help. But Jesus' words to His disciples help. These are not empty, meaningless platitudes. He's telling them how they can overcome the trouble of their heart. And the words that He speaks to them apply just as much to us. When we find ourselves in that familiar position of having our hearts troubled, we can look to these words for comfort and strength, and these become the secrets of the untroubled heart. Now, the first of them is this, that the untroubled heart believes in the person of Christ. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. The untroubled heart believes in the person of Christ. I saw an old Peanuts comic many years ago. Lucy and Linus are staring out the window at a pouring rain. And Lucy says, do you think it's just going to flood the whole world? And Linus said, oh no, it will never do that. God says in Genesis chapter 9 that He'd only destroy the world once with a flood. And He sent a rainbow in the sky as a promise that it would never happen again. Lucy said, that sure takes a load off my shoulders. And Linus says, sound doctrine has a way of doing that. You know, sound doctrine does take a lot off of our shoulders. And when Jesus seeks to comfort the troubled hearts of His disciples, He points them in the direction of sound doctrine, namely concerning Himself. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Now, the word believe has a wide range of meaning, even in our everyday use, but in the Bible as well. There's an important sense in which when we say to believe in God or to believe in Jesus, we mean to turn to Him in repentance and exercise saving faith in Him. That is, you know, we should trust that by His life and His death and His resurrection, Jesus came to save us from our sins if we believe in Him, place our faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And certainly, if a person has a troubled heart and has never turned to Jesus to be saved, then they have good reason to be troubled. In fact, they should probably be more troubled than they know to be. So, it's never a bad idea to believe in Jesus in that way, whether your heart's troubled or not. But that's not the way Jesus is using the word believe here. In fact, He's talking to people who've already believed in Him in that way, His disciples. He's not saying, you know, well, look, guys, if you'd just get saved, you know, if you'd just become Christians, you wouldn't have troubled hearts. Now, that would be a lie. And Jesus is not a liar. These are Christians. These are followers of Christ. And they have troubled hearts. Isn't it encouraging to you to know that when you have troubled hearts, you aren't encountering anything abnormal or unusual? You aren't some anomaly in the Christian life. The very first Christians had troubled hearts that Jesus had to comfort and encourage. And so when you have a troubled heart, you know that it's normal, it's ordinary for Christians to feel that way. And Jesus comforts them and He comforts us by encouraging us to believe in God and believe in Himself. And He's speaking in a way that this belief, we could say it's a quiet disposition of trust, borrowing that phrase from another author. A quiet disposition of trust. Are you troubled in heart? Believe in God. Don't be a functional atheist. What's a functional atheist? A functional atheist is a person who may very well believe that God exists, but lives and worries and concerns themselves in ways as if God didn't exist. As if their problems were too big for God to handle. As if there were no God in the universe who could deal with those concerns. Don't forget that you live in a world that was created by God, and when He created it, He didn't take His hands off of it. He is active in this world by His sovereign providence, and He is able to intervene in your circumstances. Yes, your situation may often look impossible to you, but nothing is ever impossible for God. So rest in the fact that He is able to handle the things that trouble your heart. The universe in which you live is within the jurisdiction of the Almighty God, who knows everything, who can do anything, and who loves you and who is good to His children. But this belief that Jesus says you should have in God is not just some generic spirituality. Surveys around the world show something like 90% of Americans believe in God, 51% of people around the world believe in some God. In fact, only 18% of people around the world do not categorically deny the existence of God. I mean, that's most people believe in some kind of God. But Jesus isn't just saying here, you know, that a positive belief in a higher power would really do you a lot of encouragement. No, this is not vague spiritual guidance. This is specific directive. He says, believe in God, believe also in Me. Jesus is saying that the same level of faith that you have toward God, direct that toward Me, toward the person of Jesus Christ. Now there are some who have said that, well, if I believe in Jesus on the same level that I believe in God, isn't that idolatry? It would only be idolatry if Jesus were not God. But He is. And so it's perfectly appropriate for you to believe in Him in that way. In fact, I would even suggest that it is idolatry to believe in God apart from Jesus. How is that possible? Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is the elevation of someone or something that is not God to the place of God. And my friends, the only God who exists is the God who revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so a person who says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, they really don't believe in God. Because the God who is there is the God who manifests Himself to us in Jesus. Jesus is saying, believe in Me as you do in God. Believe in God through me, because I am the ultimate revelation of God, and there's no way to believe in God apart from me. You believe in God. You believe God is big enough to handle your problems. Believe that I am Him. You know this God personally. When our hearts are troubled, we receive comfort through believing in the person of Christ, because He is the God who has come to us, who has become one of us, who has come to rescue us from our sin. And friends, if He is able to save us from the greatest of all possible calamities, namely eternal separation from God in the agony of hell, then is it not a rather small thing to entrust Him with the worries and cares that burden your heart today? This is a God who can conquer hell. He can conquer whatever that mildly annoying circumstance that you find yourself in today. It's no big thing to God. You can entrust Him with those things. When our hearts are troubled, the God in whom we place our quiet, confident trust is the one who manifested Himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He understands our human hardships because He endured them for Himself. The Bible says that He is able to sympathize with our weakness, that He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're not going to bring a situation to Him that He cannot identify with and relate to, because He is not a philosophical construct. He's a living person. And He says, believe in me, trust me, rest in me. You've entrusted eternity to Jesus. Entrust Monday to Him as well. It's the secret of the untroubled heart, to believe in the person of Christ. Another of these secrets is found in verses 2 and 3. The untroubled heart believes in the promises of Christ. There is comfort abounding in the promises of God's Word for troubled hearts. The psalmist recognized this in the midst of his own troubles. In Psalm 119, 50, he prays, "This is my comfort in affliction, that your word has revived me." My comfort is your word. Later he says, Psalm 119, 76, "May your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." It's your word that promises your loving kindness that brings me comfort, he's saying. The word of God brings comfort to troubled hearts. And Jesus is the word of God who's been made flesh to dwell among us. And Paul says, as many as the promises of God are in Him, in Jesus, they are yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus Christ is the focus and fulfillment of all God's promises. So when Jesus makes a promise to us, He is the guarantor of that promise. He is the one who is making the promise and assuring us of the certainty of that promise. We can believe these promises. He says here about His own veracity, His own trustworthiness. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. We can trust all that Jesus tells us, and we can trust that He tells us everything we need to know, and that He's not told us anything that is untrue, untrustworthy, or unnecessary. And so when our hearts are troubled, we can believe in His promises. And the promises that He shares here, these verses, verses 2 and 3, notice that they speak to us about the promise of a place and the promise of a presence. Let's look first at the promise of a place. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He's talking about heaven. And he's saying here that there's ample space for us all to dwell there. There are many dwelling places. Now, I know some of you balk at that phrase, dwelling places, because you learned this at a young age from the King James Version, and it says there, many mansions. Well, we can thank William Tyndale for bringing that word mansions into the English Bible here. And it was an appropriate translation in Tyndale's day, because in Old English, the word mansion simply meant a place to live, a place to abide. You know, a lot of churches have a home for their pastor to live in. We typically in Baptist life call them parsonages, but in other denominations they call them manse. It doesn't mean he has a palace. It just means he has a place to live. He has a place to stay where he can stay connected to the life of the church. Well, so a mansion in Old English was just a place to abide. That's exactly what the Greek word that Jesus used here means. It's a place to abide. But, as you well know, for a long time now in English, the word mansion has carried a different idea of just a place to live. It's carried the idea of this palatial estate. And that's been romanticized in a lot of stories and songs for us, instilling in us the hope that every person is going to have a lavish and opulent palace in heaven. And that's reading far more into the text that is there. You may think that that what I'm saying is actually taking something away from the promise. When you say dwelling place instead of mansion, you're taking something away from the promise. No, in fact, it's actually keeping the focus where it should be on the promise. Because the idea is that of the family home. You see, in Jesus' day, it was customary for a son to add on to his father's house once he married, so that the father's house would be enlarged into a compound for all the family to dwell in together around a common courtyard. So the idea is not here that everybody gets their own extravagant mansion in heaven, but rather that everyone is invited to dwell in intimate proximity with God the Father as his own family in his own home. That is a more precious promise than a mansion is. Jesus is promising his troubled followers that they are not home yet. In this world, our hearts will often be troubled, and every hardship rips open, or at least ought to rip open within us, this desperate homesickness that reminds us that we are out of place in this world. The rightful place of a son or a daughter is at home with the Father. And Jesus is saying, that's what you have. You have a home with your Father. The heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, has gone back to the Father's house to prepare a place for his bride, the church, so that we may dwell together as God's family forever in eternity. There in that place, the Bible promises us that God himself will dwell among us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, and there will no longer be any crying, and there will no longer be any pain. Revelation 21:4. We are going to be in God's presence. That's the key to the promise. It's not the place, not the palace, but the presence in which we enter into the presence of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a wonderful promise. Been a lot of fanciful notions, you know, of Jesus getting to heaven and rolling up his sleeves and getting a hammer and nails and some boards and start building a place. That is not the idea here. The idea is not that Jesus is laying bricks in heaven so that you'll have a place to live. The idea is not that he went to heaven in order to start the construction project to prepare you a place. The idea is that in his going, he prepared you a place. It was his going that prepares the place. Because we cannot go into the presence of God without the preparation of Jesus going away for us. We cannot go into God's presence unless we're cleansed of our sin. And it's in his going away, his going away to the cross, his going away to the tomb, his resurrection and going away and his ascension into heaven, that we are saved and washed clean of our sins, that we might enter into that presence in that place. And so here with the place prepared by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he promises, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now the promise is comforting to us because, you know, not because it's talking about an opulent palace somewhere, but because of the intimacy of the presence that we're talking about. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and get you and bring you to be with me, that you will be where I am. Within each one of us, there is this insatiable longing, whether we recognize it, admit it, or what? There's this insatiable longing to be in the presence of God. I think David gives voice to every human heart in Psalm 27 when he says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. We delight to behold beauty. And nothing is more beautiful than the holiness of God. And so within each one of us, there is this longing to be in God's presence and to behold His glory and His beauty forever. And there's comfort in knowing that because of the promise of Jesus, because His going away prepared a place for us there, that we will have that place in His presence. He's promised to do that for us because we have trusted in Him. It's about the presence and not about the place. Don't ever get those two confused. John Piper asks this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, natural desires, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Let me phrase it this way. If you could have the place, if you could have the mansion or the palace, but not the presence of God in Christ, would that promise satisfy you? If you could have the place without the presence? Let me suggest to you that if you could be satisfied with the place apart from the presence, that a subtle idolatry has crept into your troubled heart unaware. The glory of Christ's promise includes a place, yes, but it is focused on the presence of God in which we will dwell forever. That is a promise that satisfies the yearning of souls and comforts hearts that are troubled. So great is the promise of intimacy in His presence that He already gives to us a foretaste of it. He comes to dwell within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, which He's going to talk a lot about here in this discourse from John 14 to 16. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is going to do a lot, because the Holy Spirit has come to live within us just to give us a glimpse of what it's going to be like to live in the presence of God forever. So great is this promise that He wants us to have an earnest, a down payment of it, because He longs for you to be in His presence. He wants you to be with Him. So He's come to be with you to let you know how glorious that is. There's comfort in that. There's comfort in knowing that our greatest longing will be satisfied. We have a place in His presence. There's also comfort in knowing it's also what Jesus wants for us. We're not asking Him to do something against His will here. He's saying, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that you can be where I am. He wants you to be where He is. And so when our hearts are troubled, we just have to remember, we're not home yet. We've got a promise that we can believe in, a promise of His presence in the place that He has prepared for us. The untroubled heart knows a lot of secrets. It believes in the person of Christ. It believes in the promise of Christ. But there's a third secret of the untroubled heart here, and that is that the untroubled heart believes in the provision of Christ. Now, we meet a guy named Thomas here in the text in verse 5. He's come up before in John's Gospel, but it's been a while since we've heard from Thomas. And Thomas chimes into the discussion here in verse 5. Jesus has just said, you know the way where I'm going. And then Thomas speaks up. Now, you probably know Thomas by his nickname. What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Shame on Thomas. He's such a doubter. Doubting Thomas. I think we give Thomas a bad rap. I think we should call Thomas Honest Thomas. Honest Thomas. Because here in the upper room, Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And here's Thomas and 10 other guys. Remember, Judas Iscariot's already left. And I just picture 10 of the 11 of them going like this. Yes, yes, yes. We know the way where you're going. Yes, yes. And Thomas kind of says, time out. Just speaking for myself and probably a few others of us, we don't have a clue what you're talking about, Jesus. So we need you to explain that. I'm glad for people like Thomas, because if Thomas hadn't said what he said in verse 5, then we may not have the record of what Jesus said in verse 6. And it's one of the most glorious sentences in the whole Bible. So I'm really glad that Thomas was there, and I'm glad he was honest enough to say what probably everybody else in the room was thinking, because that prompted the answer that we have from Jesus in verse 6. Thomas was just being honest. He was just blurting out what everybody else was thinking. And I'm so glad he did. We don't have a clue where you're going. Most certainly we don't know the way. What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, before we get to Jesus' answer, I want to just point out this one thing that's troubled me a little bit from time to time about this interchange between Jesus and Thomas. Jesus says, "You know the way where I'm going." Thomas says, "We don't know the way." So Jesus, you have mistaken information about what we know and don't know, right? Jesus says, "You know." Thomas says, "We don't know." If Thomas is right, that they really don't know, then Jesus is wrong, and we've got a Jesus being wrong here. And that's a problem for our theology, right? So what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. They did know. They knew where he was going, and they knew the way. They just didn't know that they knew. Have you ever known something that you didn't know you knew? If I were to say to you, "You know the one whose father had an almond orchard near Sacramento," you would say, "I don't have a clue who you're talking about." You do. You do. Because she has been on this organ bench almost every Sunday for the last 27 years. You knew her. You just didn't know that about her. Jesus said to Thomas, "You know the way." Thomas says, "We don't know the way. What do? Do you hang a left at Burger King and then a right at the House of Falafels? Or what? Do you make a U-turn somewhere? How do you? I don't know the way." And Jesus is saying, "Thomas, look, it's not about a map or a set of directions. You know the way because you know me. And I am the way. You know the way. You just didn't know you knew the way because you knew me." That's what Jesus is assuring Thomas of. You do know the way. You say, "Well, I don't know. Do I make a left turn or a right turn? Or do I take the interstate or the back road?" No. The way is not a map or a set of directions. The way is a person. And Jesus said, "I am the way. And you know me." You know me. Well, he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." When our hearts are troubled, we can lose sight of those things. When our hearts are troubled, we can feel lost and confused and afraid. People who are lost need to remember that there's a way. And people who are confused need to remember that there is a truth. And people who are afraid need to remember what life is really all about. And the way and the truth and the life is not a book that you read. It's a person that you know. It's Jesus Christ. Truth, ultimately, is not a collection of facts. Truth is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Truth is a person. The way is not a road map. It's not a set of directions. It's not a list of instructions. It's a person who didn't merely come to show us the way, but who came to be the way, and He is the way unto life. Life is not a series of days that are strung together, but rather the Lord who created life and who has life in Himself to give to all who receive Him. He is life. The definite articles here are important. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not one of the ways or a way or, you know, not a way among many or a truth on par with others or a life that might be compared to other means of existence. No, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that means that apart from Him, there's only some unnavigable labyrinth, some web of falsehoods, and ultimately the hopelessness of death. But because He is the way, the truth, and the life, there is something better for those who know Him. Because He is the truth, we can believe what He says when He says He is the way. Because He is the life, we know that the way ends beyond the grave with life everlasting in His presence. And notice He says here, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." I call this one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible because, I mean, this is a sentence that ought to just prompt us to fall down in the worship of God because of the perfect convergence of all of His glorious attributes in one little three-letter English conjunction. But you understand that if God were only a God of perfect justice, then Jesus would have been right to say, no one comes to the Father, period. Because if God were only a God of perfect justice, then all of us who are sinners would have no hope to stand in His presence. No one comes to the Father, period. Book closed. But because God is not only a God of perfect justice, but also a God of perfect love and perfect grace, He saw fit to place that perfect justice of His wrath on a substitute, a sin bearer who took our place under the infinite outpouring of judgment at the cross. Therefore, we have this blessed word, but no one comes to the Father, not a period, but a conjunction, but through me. This is the provision of Christ. Not that He made a way, but that He is the way, and that in His person we have access to the presence of God. So friends, in light of love so amazing and so divine, as the hymn writer said, how can we who have been redeemed in this way by the blood of the cross ever conclude when our hearts are troubled that we've been abandoned, that we've been left alone, that we've been left unloved and forgotten in this world full of grief and hardship? If your heart is troubled, there is comfort to be found in the provision of Christ. You are loved with an everlasting love, a love that was not content to leave you perishing in your sin, but a love that instead came to rescue you and become for you the way, to impart unto you the truth, and to provide for you the life that saves forevermore from death. Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, it will happen. I mean, if it never happened, you wouldn't have to be told to stop it, you know? Let not your hearts be troubled. Life in this fallen world will see to it that you have plenty of occasion to be troubled in your heart. But thanks be to God, of the God of all comfort, as the Bible calls Him. Jesus has imparted to us the secrets of an untroubled heart. And this is no hollow Pollyanna philosophy that's offered like a pat answer to the problems of hurting souls. No, the untroubled heart takes quiet confidence in the person of Christ on the basis of the promises of Christ, in view of the provision of Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, the medieval preacher, put it this way. It's as if the Lord Jesus was saying, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. There's comfort in His person, in His promise, and in His provision. Let's pray.